I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, you'll find that on page 1034 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation 11, and we'll be reading verses 1 and 2. It reads, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months.'" May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, again, just we are dependent upon You. You tell us to pray continually. So we just, again, acknowledge our dependence upon You to give us understanding and for me to communicate, for the congregation to receive, and most especially for all of us to go out and live what You have told us. So bless us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I promised you that we would be slowing down again. And so today we are going from covering a whole chapter to covering just two verses. But we are making progress. In fact, we are already entering the halfway point of our study of the book of Revelation. Some of you say, "Already? You mean finally?" Well, I hope you don't say that. But in fact, I've been very pleased by your comments thus far. I know for some of you, the book of Revelation has been one of those books the book that you have just kind of set aside and said, "I'm going to try to understand the rest of the Bible, and I'll trust the Lord to settle, to sort all that out when He comes back and ends all this." For others, you have done some study, but that study centered around what has been the dominant way of interpreting the book of Revelation, at least over the last century. It's the way the popular books and movies from the Left Behind series demonstrated, or some of the popular preachers on radio and TV. It's been so dominant that to deny their way of looking at it seem to be the same as denying the Bible itself. You didn't know there were other views of Revelation that also fall under acceptable biblical orthodoxy. The book of Revelation is a book that Christians can disagree on because it frankly isn't easy to understand. And I think there's a common sentiment among most that we can agree to disagree as long as we all believe in the end, Jesus comes back. Comes back for us and brings judgment. But still, having said that, it is good and right to do our best to form an opinion, to choose a side, because it is the Word of God, frankly. It has been given to us for a reason. It's the last book of the whole Bible, and so what is it supposed to be saying to us? And today's passage is a very good opportunity to highlight this because, as Bible commentator Richard Foster says, Revelation 11, 1 and 2 most clearly illustrates the significance of the differing approaches to interpreting this book. So the plan today is certainly to try to understand the passage, but first to do so by contrasting the interpretation that I've been following with the other views. First, though, let me give you some context. We are in between the sixth and seventh trumpet. As I said last week, there is an intermission like we saw in between the sixth and seventh seals. The seven seals, there's seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And particularly the seven seals and the seven trumpets parallel each other. And so there was an intermission between the sixth and seventh seal, which consisted of God showing us how He will save His people from the judgment that He is pouring out on the world. If you remember the sixth seal, it was a cataclysmic event where God was pouring out His judgment on all the earth. And so the seventh seal finish that judgment. So in between those, there's kind of like a little parenthesis there where God says, in the midst of all this judgment, this is how I will save my people from this judgment. They will be safe and secure in my grace. So then the intermission of the trumpets now, which we're currently in, is God showing us what his people will be doing while God pours out his judgment on the world. So the between the sixth and seventh seal, it's how God will save his people. Between the sixth and seventh trumpet is what God's people will be doing as God is pouring out his judgment. And in particular, they will be proclaiming God's revelation to the world, his word, his gospel. Yet as we saw, it alluded to a little bit last week. We saw last week the bitterness of the scroll that John was supposed to, was being commissioned. He was told to eat this scroll, and when he ate it, it was sweet to the mouth but bitter to his stomach. And so this week we more clearly see how our preaching is going to be bitter to the stomach because of the opposition we are promised to receive. The world hates God, and therefore the world will hate his messengers. And chapter 11 bears that out. So what verses 1 and 2 show us is not only the promise of persecution, but also the promise of God's ultimate protection and what that protection looks like. So we're going to begin our time by looking at the differing views on this text and then close with some points of application around God's protection of us through the persecution we experience. And so, and let me just, I guess, give a form, kind of a disclaimer. There's a lot of maybe some people would call technical stuff I've got to talk about here, but you just kind of can't avoid it with Revelation, so be patient. Hopefully at the end I can kind of put a nice bow on it for you. But in the meantime, stay attentive, keep your Bibles open, and maybe take some notes. Again, as I've said before, it won't kill you to take a few notes. But anyway, let's jump in. Let's first give a brief overview of the text before we get into the first view. In verse 1 it says, Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. So this is after, again, John ate the scroll in the previous vision and was commissioned to preach. He is now told to take a measuring rod and to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who are worshiping there. And so the obvious questions here would involve the meaning behind the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, and even what he means by measuring them. Then in verse 2 it says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So again, what is the meaning of the outer court? Is it being given over to the nations, the holy city, and trampling over it in the 42 months? What does all this mean? And just a rule of thumb, when you're studying the Bible on your own, it's good to ask questions like that. As you're looking at the text, make observations of things you see, that you recognize yourself, but then we ask questions as well. So the approach we take of interpretation of the book of Revelation greatly affects how we see these things. That each of these views I'm going to show, review with you, they're coming to the text with certain rules of interpretation that they go by. And that's going to greatly affect how they see this book. So the first view we want to look at, and their set of rules in interpreting, is the futurist view. The futurist view. And in this view, the rule is that the book is interpreted, Book of Revelation is to be interpreted very literally, with all the events following a chronological order. Yet from chapter 4 through the end of the book, all of those events are in the future and none of it occurring in our own day. And within the futurist view, there are two subviews, whatever you want to call it there. So the first one is the historical premillennial view. The historical premillennial view. And the way they look at this text is that with this being centered around the temple and the holy city being Jerusalem, that this is all about the Jews. You may recall in Romans 11 that Paul seems to allude to some kind of saving work among the Jews before the end of time. And the historical premillennial view believes very much in that. And so they see Revelation 11, 1 and 2 as referring to the Jews being saved by this measuring. They see the temple as symbolic, but because it is the Jewish temple, they believe, it must point to the Jews being saved. And the outer court and the holy city represent unbelieving Jews, they believe. Those that will still reject the gospel in the end. And both groups will be persecuted for about 42 months, based on what they see in the text. But the problem with this interpretation, among others, is that no distinction like this exists anywhere else in the book of Revelation between believing and unbelieving Jews. And it is unlikely that the outer court would represent unbelievers because nothing that follows verses 1 and 2 mentions this. There's only a contrast between true believers and those persecuting those true believers. So in other words, I would argue this is just an interpretation that is forced on the text by preconceived ideas that these historical premillennialists bring to the text. So that's my take on that. That brings us then to the other futurist view, which everyone is more familiar with, and that is the dispensationalist view. It is perhaps the most popular view. It goes much further than the historical premillennial view. They believe much more in a literal interpretation of the text, and they go further in believing that the book of Revelation is mostly directed to Jews, not to Christians. They believe the church is going to be raptured at the beginning of Revelation 4. So, you know, according to them, we're all out of here before the seven-year tribulation that they speak of happens. We're all out of here at the beginning of Revelation 4. And then there, it is primarily speaking of God's work in redeeming the Jews after that. Okay? And they see the temple as a literal, physical temple that will be built in the future on the same temple mount that the original temple was located, where currently two Muslim mosques currently sit and is one of the most holy sites in Islam. It is assumed by most that this will happen through some kind of armed conflict where the mosque will be destroyed, which will then allow for the temple to replace on that site. So this measuring of the temple and the altar and the worshipers here in Revelation 11 is referring to that new temple. It will include even the altar for making blood sacrifices. Even though these worshipers will be believers in Christ, it is believed that these sacrifices will be offered up as memorials to Christ. And God will physically protect the worshipers as the nations come against them, which the 42 months refers to. For 42 months, they will come against the worshipers there in Jerusalem. And all this is fulfilled. All this is fulfilled just before Christ comes back. And folks, all the political developments over the last 75 years are believed to be moving to the fulfillment of these things. And that is why it's believed by dispensationalists to be a faithful Christian. You must be faithful to the nation of Israel today. To go against what is good for the nation of Israel is to go against God's plans for the Jews, for his saving purposes for them. Now, folks, I just want to refer to a couple things about why this interpretation, I don't believe this interpretation to be right. First, as I've mentioned a number of times, the book of Revelation is written in the literary genre of apocalyptic writing, which is highly recognized to be full of symbolic language. We are not misrepresenting or disbelieving the Bible by referring to something as symbolic. It's a major rule in apocalyptic writing to assume symbolism. The writer John wrote it with that intent. But most troubling is this idea of a return to the physical temple and altar. The book of Hebrews is most clear on this. The temple and altar were types, simply types pointing to the real thing. That the temple symbolized the presence of God dwelling with his people. It was pointing to the future when that would happen. We now have Jesus who took on flesh and became one of us. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells within believers. The altar was for atoning for sin, but the book of Hebrews says it couldn't really take away sin. Only Jesus' sacrifice truly took away sin. And as they speak of, the sacrifice is to be a memorial to Christ. Folks, we already have a memorial to the death of Christ right here. We're getting ready to observe it here shortly. Why would you create build a temple and have an altar and have animal sacrifices again as a memorial to Christ when he commanded us in memorial to observe the Lord's Supper? It just does not make sense. I'll add one more problem. Paul goes out of his way in Ephesians to speak of how in God's great mystery it was to make two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, who were once hostile to each other, into one new people in Christ. But we do not see that with dispensationalism. They keep the two peoples separate. So I would argue, folks, this is not a good interpretation of verses 1 and 2 or any of Revelation. Any of Revelation. So those are the two futurist views of this passage. A second approach to this passage, and one that has really taken on more popularity in recent years that I wanted to address as well, is the preterist view. Preterite means bygone or former. And in this view, it is believed that John wrote the book of Revelation before 70 AD, and that most of Revelation happened before that, before the temple was destroyed. And so according to this view, this passage is pointing to that destruction and that most of Revelation has already happened. So the preterist view also leans more literal, but not totally. They do see the temple as symbolic of the church and the outer court as the unbelieving Jews, and while seeing the city as literally the ancient city of Jerusalem. So let me just briefly say there's two main problems with their interpretation. With this view, it is highly unlikely that Revelation was written before the destruction of the temple. The witness of the early church greatly points to a much later date, probably the mid-90s, according to Richard Foster. And so, again, the preterist view believes that it had to be written before 70 AD, and the evidence there says that that's not likely. A second major problem with the preterist view is that they seem to want it both ways, and with that it becomes confusing. They interpret Revelation 11, 1 and 2 as a literal event involving the destruction of the literal temple, yet the passage is actually about God preserving the temple. And so to fix that problem, they interpret the temple symbolically to be consistent with the text, the temple symbolically representing the church and God's provisions of it. So again, it's contradictory. They're trying to look at this as a literal event that's happened at the same time that they interpret the temple symbolically, and it just doesn't make sense. That then leaves us with the idealist or symbolic view, and the one I've been espousing throughout this study. And in this view, we assume symbolism unless otherwise told to interpret it literally. Using the Old Testament as a major guide, we use the Old Testament as a major guide then in interpreting the symbolism. And what we find in the Old Testament, when it comes to measuring the temple, that is found in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And there the prophet is describing the building of a new temple. But it's clearly not the former temple. It too is measured like we have here in Revelation 11, but none of the measurements are the same as the old temple, as we look back in the book of Exodus and see it prescribed there. And the temple is massive, with 9 feet thick walls. And most importantly, God is present, where the glory of the Lord left the old temple towards the beginning of Ezekiel. His glory returns to dwell with his people again, as Matt read earlier. But this is clearly not, folks, a literal temple. Instead, it is symbolic of what the New Testament speaks of when it is talking about the temple. The temple is where God dwells, and specifically, that being the believer, in places like 1 Corinthians 3:16, which says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." The New Testament also speaks of the temple of God as being the church, saying in Ephesians 2:19-22, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So this seems very much what the passage is talking about here in Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Verse 1 is referencing that, verse 1 is referencing that measuring of the future temple of Ezekiel, not a literal temple building, but where God dwells with his people, those who have been born again by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And we are safe and secure in him, just as God built that temple in Ezekiel with impenetrable walls. So are God's people protected in Christ. So God is showing his love and protection on his people through the trials that await them in this hostile world. And so, again, as we think again about John and him eating that scroll, and it was bitter to his stomach. It was all pointing to the trials of persecution we as Christians face as we seek to serve the Lord and preach the gospel. But we are assured through that symbolic temple in Ezekiel that God is with us and we are secure behind his fortified walls of grace on us. That is then further clarified in verse 2 when John is told not to measure the court outside the temple. And the reason is that it will be given over to the nations and they will trample it and the holy city for 42 months. Now some argue that John not measuring the outside of the temple symbolizes those who are connected to the church but are living nominal lives, and therefore are proving themselves to not be under the sovereign grace and protection of God. We see references to that and warnings among the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3. And maybe it does mean that, and nominal Christians should be duly warned about that. However, what comes next in Revelation 11 is the persecution of the church as it preaches the gospel. And also I would add that the outside court of the temple and the holy city are also seen in the Old Testament as connected to God's people. So more likely, I would argue, that this is a picture of the reality of the church living in a hostile world where the nations trample on them, yet safe and secure in the grace and love of God, despite what comes. Safe and secure doesn't mean physically safe. Christians are far from that. God has not promised us, folks, physical safety in our following Him. But we are safe in an eternal sense, that no matter what the world may try to do to us, no matter what Satan may want to do to us, nothing can separate us from God's love. That is what our comfort and hope is to be in. Finally, what do these 42 months mean? Is it literally a 42 months? The other views of interpretation think so. The dispensationalists view this as a literal period of time when Jerusalem is attacked during the seven-year tribulation. The preterists see it literally as well as the time of the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem in the first century until it finally falls in 70 AD, although historians dispute that claim. But from my perspective, we are to assume symbolism unless otherwise stated. And then we are to look for hints in the Old Testament. Perhaps the number 42 has meaning in the Old Testament. In the next section, there are two prophets who are alluded to, not by name, but they are alluded to, and that is Moses and Elijah. Is 42 connected with them? Well, when we think of Moses, 42 pops up when we consider the total time it took for the people of Israel to leave Egypt and finally enter the Promised Land. There was roughly 2 years between leaving Egypt and traveling to Mount Sinai and then on to the Promised Land, where they refused to enter because they were afraid and would not trust God. So then, after those 2 years, God makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So you have 2 plus 40 is 42 years. It's also believed that in Numbers 33, the list of all the camps there that Israel stayed at during their 40 years of wandering, that there are 42 places there listed. With Elijah, lose my battery. There we go. So with Elijah, according to Luke chapter 4, verse 25, we have the 42 months between Elijah pronouncing a drought to when he prayed and the drought ended. Then there's the prophecies of Daniel. In Daniel 7:25, he foretells of the tribulation of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler who desecrated the temple, but then was defeated by the Jews in a revolt. The time between the desecration and the revolt was times, and a half time. Now follow me, folks, okay? Time represents 1 year. Times, plural, represents 2 years, and half a time, of course, is half a year. So 1 year and 2 years is 3, plus a half a year is 3.5 years, which is 42 months. So I could also mention to you as well Daniel 9, but as I tried to write that out, I thought, there's no way anyone's going to be able to follow me on this, but maybe we're going to try to look at it on Sunday nights. You can go home and look at it, but I would argue that it too comes to, it speaks of 42 symbolically. So with all that, folks, the point is that 42 in all of these cases points to a time of testing and affliction on God's people. That 42 and all these examples of the Old Testament point to a time of testing and affliction on God's people. So I would say it's not a literal time that we're speaking of here in Revelation 11, but still the time when the church too will face a time of testing and affliction as we faithfully serve the Lord and preach His gospel. So, that brings us finally to a few words of application. First, this text is another reminder that our confidence, our peace and security is completely in the sovereign grace of God. As He calls us to a most difficult work, He sets out to remind us that we do not do this alone. That He is there holding on to us, guaranteeing that no matter what our earthly future may hold, our eternal future is absolutely secure in the grace of Jesus Christ. These are spiritual and not physical promises of protection, but still, they are promises all the same for our ultimate good. We are elected in Him. We are redeemed in Him. We are sealed in Him, and we will one day be glorified in Him. And nothing in this world can change that for the believer. He will give us whatever we need in those moments of trial to hold on to our faith. And perhaps more importantly for us, He will show Himself faithful to us in whatever we have to sacrifice for His kingdom. As I contemplated this week, I thought to myself how I would handle some real persecution coming on me, like seems to be described here in the book of Revelation. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, if I was arrested or someone came at me for, you know, got upset for something I said, whatever, I don't think I would ultimately be, I mean, I'm not trying to be a hero or something, but I don't think the biggest concern would be my physical well-being. Although, I don't want pain. You know, I don't like pain any more than anybody else does. But I would think if I'm sitting in a jail somewhere or whatever might come to me and preaching the gospel and being persecuted for it by the world, my biggest concern wouldn't be what they're going to do to me, but my loved ones, my family, and not being there for them. What is my witness? What is it causing? What kind of hardship is it causing on them? And perhaps I didn't have enough time to prepare better for them if in my absence or whatever the case may be. But I believe what this is saying to us, folks, is that regardless, we are being covered by God's grace and love and faithfulness, and we can trust everything in His hands. We don't have to live in fear and say, well, I can't preach the gospel, I can't do what I'm called to do because of the potential consequences to my family. No, we are to obey God, trust Him. We are to obey Him and trust Him with everything, even what is most dear to us. He will be found faithful. He knows what is most dear to us, and we are most dear to Him. Our whole relationship with God, folks, is based on grace. He initiated it, and He will never forsake us. He will care for us to the end. That brings us to another important lesson and a doctrine for us to, I think, consider again. We talked about it recently, but in all this talk about persecution and testing and God's protection in the midst of it, we need to consider again the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I think what this passage is showing us is that those who truly belong to Christ, His elect, are so covered in His grace and protected that they are guaranteed that they will persevere in their faith to the end. That He will, no matter what we face, He will give us grace to keep believing, keep trusting to the very end. The question is, though, what exactly does that mean when we persevere? What is perseverance really fully mean? Now, in Baptist life, we have often corrupted this doctrine. We have called it once saved, always saved, and allow people to remain on church rolls and consider themselves a Christian because at some point in their lives, they made a decision to believe in Christ or walked an aisle or prayed a prayer asking Jesus into their heart. And somehow that gave them an irrevocable membership in the kingdom of God. And it didn't matter how they lived their lives after that moment. Another sad aspect of this is that churches have allowed people to hold on to that idea, even though this all happened when they were children. That they had some walking the aisle, praying a prayer, whatever, as children. And we know up to a certain age, a child is just going to believe what their parents teach them. And that's right. That's good for a child to accept what their parents teach them at a young age. That's what they're supposed to until they mature and get older to the point where they can discern things for themselves. But we have church roles with children on with people on them that profess faith as a child. Their faith was never had opportunity to be tested, and these people are now at an older age not following Christ, but still holding on to that moment way back then. And these practices, folks, are not consistent with Scripture. So what is true perseverance then? We spoke about this in the parallel passage in chapter 7. First and foremost, again, it is about God's grace. If we persevere, it is because God is causing it to happen. He is causing us, not allowing us to fall away, holding on to us, keeping us going in the faith. But really, what is he causing? And when I stumbled across something this past week that I think was helpful to me anyway. I was listening to a discussion on the setup of the worship in the tabernacle, or the temple, which obviously goes very well with what we're talking about here in the book of Exodus, and why things had to be done in a certain way as laid out by God. And one of the participants in this discussion, Dr. Jim Hamilton from Southern Seminary, he said something to the effect that in light... Am I losing me again? This pulpit, okay. There we go. I'll stay behind the pulpit. So again, Dr. Jim Hamilton from Southern Seminary said something to the effect that in light of our sin... and God's holiness, God is dangerous. Let me say that again. In light of our sin, in God's holiness, God is dangerous. And for God to allow us into his presence, he has to protect us from his holiness. And of course, he ultimately protected us from his holiness by taking the guilt of our sin on himself in Christ on the cross. We are people deserving of judgment, yet we are forgiven and loved because we are now covered in this grace provided by Christ. So in the Old Testament, in the temple was supposed to symbolize symbolize God's presence, him dwelling with his people. And so he set it up in such a way and had this particular furniture in the temple. He had priests to mediate for the people. They had to wear special garments. They had to go through a special washing. They had to have special garments. They had special sacrifices. All these things. And it was God was accepting, in a sense, to allow people to approach him without killing them because of our sin and his holiness. But in the new covenant in Christ, we are protected by Christ, his blood, his sacrifice, his righteousness given to us when we, by grace, believe in him. And in relating that to our passage today, you have the world... Here in Revelation, you have the world under God's judgment. That's what he's talking about, the judgment being poured out on the world. Yet we, as believers, those who are in Christ, are not caught up in this judgment and destroyed, again, because we are in Christ. And it's like, in a sense, we're living in this world, and we have this umbrella of protection, or bubble of grace, or a house. Speaking of the temple here, we're covered, we're protected, shielded from God's judgment by his grace. Yet, if we are truly persevering in our faith, we will not treat that umbrella of grace, that house of grace,
as a license to live like the world that is under judgment all around us. As I said in one of the first messages of this series in Revelation 1, where Jesus reveals himself to John in his glory, and John falls like a dead man before him. I said then that that was a picture of Jesus to show us that we must not trifle with him. I mean, it was John who fell like a dead man, and John calls himself the one Jesus loved in John's gospel. Yet the one who Jesus loved fell like a dead man before Jesus. So folks, if we are truly persevering in our faith as believers in Jesus Christ, it will show because we will not trifle with him. To be in the presence of God is dangerous if we do not come to him as he has prescribed. We must come to him by faith alone and what he has done for us in Christ on the cross. And that faith must lead, doesn't save us, but if we are truly in him, that faith must lead to a worship of him and an obedience to him. We are warned in the third commandment in Exodus to not take the name of the Lord in vain. And that's just not talking about cuss words, folks. That is talking about claiming the name of Jesus, yet not demonstrating that. Claiming that we are in covenant relationship with him, which this symbolizes here, but not living as a people in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. So even as dearly loved children, which we are told we are in Christ, we've been adopted as his, and he loves us beyond what we could ever imagine, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3. Still, as dearly loved children, adopted as his own through Christ, we do not trifle with him as a soft, indulging daddy, always willing to give in to our whims. No, the intent of God's grace on us was to lead to us glorifying him and obeying him. As Paul speaks of in Romans 1, the obedience of faith. He was made an apostle to help bring people to obedience of faith. Obedience that flows from faith. We believe in Jesus Christ. It leads to faith. That's what true faith should be. Just as we were created to be his little image bearers. In the beginning of creation, but sin distorted that image. We have been restored to once again bear his image in truth to the world. And of course, we can't do that perfectly because even as Christians, we still sin, but we should be doing much better than before, much better than the world. And then also with that, there's another thing that accompanies our imperfect image bearing. And that is a message. The gospel. We are to be striving to live for God, although still imperfectly, but our hope and confidence is ultimately in what Christ did for us. And the world will hate that because in pointing to our own weaknesses, We'll be pointing out theirs. And in pointing to Christ, we'll be telling them how they need to be beholden to God's grace as well. And they will persecute us for it. But we are to continue persevering, knowing that regardless of what happens to us, we are securely held by God in Christ, and nothing can separate us. Folks, that is perseverance. That is perseverance. Seeking to be his image bearers, living out example of Christ before others, knowing how far we fall short, but with that we bring a message and say, I know I fall short. I know I am striving, but I still fall short. But here's where my hope is. Ultimately, in Christ, this is what he did for us. He's the one that fully satisfies God's requirements for me. So I'm seeking to live an example, but then also, here's the message of the gospel for you. That is what we're called to be. And we will be persecuted for it. And we persevere, trusting nothing can separate us from his love. Folks, are you truly persevering? Are you truly persevering? I don't mean that you think when you get to your funeral, you will still have been saying, I believe in Jesus. I mean, are you persevering? I mean that your faith is strongly in Christ and you are seeking to live, to serve him and live out your faith in this world. Not taking advantage of the bubble, the protective house we're in of grace. No, living before the world as best we can, an example of Christ and proclaiming his name to the world. That's what we're called to do. That is perseverance. Those are the ones who are saved. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for grace to keep digging and studying, knowing that your word is sufficient and there's clarity. You've given us all we need, and you have given us the ability to understand it, what you intended us to understand. And so thank you, Father, and thank you for this text, and we take no pride in thinking we know it. Our view is right over others. We just are trusting you, Father, in your grace that saved us and keeps us saved and gives us strength to persevere to the end. We trust in you, Father. We pray if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, they would believe in you today. You would pour out your grace on them, transform them, draw them to you. So again, we commit all this to you and ask your blessings on us now as we observe your supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.